As it says, Lord, in Psalm 115, not to us, but to you be the glory. It's our desire that you be lifted up, that our knowledge of you would grow and increase, that our minds would be inclined to you, that you would show us wonderful things in your word, and that our hearts would be wrapped around your truth in such a way that we're not resisting or fighting, but we are acknowledging and welcoming you to be the one who's in charge of what you've said, and that you would direct our feet, to direct our steps to what you want us to do, that it wouldn't be just a few minutes of insight, but that we would walk from this place and say, this is what he wants me to do, and we would willingly do it. So then, Lord, I would ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, that you would accomplish your kingdom's purpose today, and I praise you for doing it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned last week, and I'll just say at the outset, this is a three-part sermon. First part was last week. This is part two. I'm going to give you a brief overview. And then the third part's next week, so you have to come back if you want to know the rest. Or, well, you could listen to it online, but don't do that. Come on back. Come on back. Before I went on my little vacation, we were looking at Matthew, a disciple listens to the teacher, and we're talking about the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through 7. Because there are five places in the book of Matthew where there's a section of scripture talking about a teaching that Jesus gave. It's mimicking Moses in the five books of the law. So we've looked at the Sermon on the Mount, and while we were there, and then I took my break, and while I was on my break, I spent a lot of time looking through again at a couple of things. One was Psalm 138. I got stuck there for 3 weeks, 4 weeks. It's amazing. Amazing. You know, I'd never really studied Psalm 138. Have you ever found that out with the scripture? You say, wow, I've read through all this before, but I didn't know that was there. And so I just stayed there. And as I was, looking at Psalm 138, I said, wait a minute, that sounds a lot like what he was saying in the Sermon on the Mount. Have you noticed that God repeats himself? And that's why it doesn't bother me so much to repeat myself. It's not just getting older, it's you didn't hear it the first time, so I'm going to say it again. But I was thinking of this, and I thought, this sounds like what God was describing, what Jesus was describing in that last illustration about the house that was built on a rock. And the more I thought about it, I realized that the house that was built on a rock is a summary of the whole Sermon on the Mount. And I thought to myself, we need to go back and just cherry pick a few of those verses in the Sermon on the Mount, not just walk away from them. I gave you a big umbrella view of the Sermon on the Mount, but there's a few things I want us to see, in particular about this house that God is building. So you see the scripture we'll look at today, it's the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6, and that's found in page 962 in your pew Bible. If you want to look there, Psalm 138, page 634, we're going to look at both, and not intensely, but comparing a few things there at the beginning. And when we talk about the house that God is building, I want to remind you that it's not the kind of house like with sticks and with straw. It's about a house that a wise man built on a rock. And this house is not sticks and straw and bricks. Now, how many of you have read this story to your kids? I thought on Father's Day I should remind us of some of the books. You know, yesterday we had some of our friends over, and they had books that they wanted to read, and so they took one to my wife and took one to their dad, and they sat and they read book after book after book. And you know, I thought, I love those books because there's a lot of theology in the books. Did you know there's theology in The Three Little Pigs? There is. That's one of the things about all these fairy tales and stories that you read your kids. It's really not about just the story. You see, it's not about whether it's a house of straw or sticks or bricks. It's about the pigs. the nature of the pigs that would hurry up and build something so they could go get out on their ATV and go play. Oh, no, wait, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to say that. Apologize. Or go fishing or whatever it is. Yeah, I saw, you know, some of you have your clock set and say, we're going to go do something with the family, and I sure hope he doesn't preach as long as he normally does. Yeah, no. It's talking about... I'm talking to you, Eric. Okay. He's talking about the pigs and the nature of the pig and the characteristics of the pigs. And so when we look at the house that God is building, he's not talking about the sticks and the rocks and the straw and all that stuff. He's talking about these people. In fact, if you were a Jew, and when Jesus would start to tell this story, when he starts talking about the house, it goes back in their minds to stories they've been told ever since they were little kids. Because it's talking about the house of Israel. It's talking about the house of Jews. And it's going back all the way to Joshua, where Joshua would say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He's not talking about the building he's building. He's talking about his family. Later on, when David would say, I want to build a house, and he did mean a building for God, God would say, you can't build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And when he starts talking about that house, he's talking about not just Solomon, who would build the physical house, not just his genealogy. He's talking about looking way, way down there where there's going to be one of his descendants who would build a house. And Jesus comes and says, I'm it. I'm the house. I'm the temple. And then he says to his disciples, and I am building you into a house. And he says to Peter, on this rock I will build my church. And again, he's not talking about the building. He's talking about the people. And Peter caught on to it so that in 1 Peter, when he writes, he says, look, you are God's temple. You are his house, and you are the stones that he's putting together. And again, he's not talking about the stones. He's saying, you are the temple of God. And who's he talking to? He's talking to a particular place, a particular people, and he's speaking to them, and he's saying that you there in Rome, perhaps, or you there in Babylon, up in another part of the Roman Empire, you are God's house. And he's saying that to us. He's saying that to our church here on Surface Creek, here in Cedar Edge. You are God's representation, his temple, his house, where people can say, that's what God is like. That's impressive and just a bit scary. All right, that was last week's sermon in just 5 minutes. But I want to go on to this statement. The house which God is building consists of a peculiar people in a particular place. That was from last week. Who are passionate about the priorities of the Father, that's today. And that passion is reflected in their personal and corporate choices, that's next week. The priorities of the Father, as we focus on that today, I want you to consider this statement, and that is when we acknowledge and agree with the priorities of the Father, what it means for us will prove to be too wonderful. Let me unpack that for just a bit. I was talking to Frank. Since he picks on me, I'm going to pick on him. Earlier in the week, he said, what's your sermon about? And I said, I'm going to be talking about God's greatest priorities, the two greatest priorities that God has. And Frank said, well, I always thought it was me. I only point that out because he's only saying what you've all thought. I'm not picking on you. When we begin to pray and when we begin to think, we assume, whether we say it or not, that his greatest priority is what my greatest priority is and what is most important to me and what we want him to do. And we turn him into this great Father in the sky who will do everything we ask. And when he doesn't, we throw a pitch, I call it pitch a fit, whatever. And we say, how come God isn't doing what I want him to? And what we need to see is that his greatest priority is not you. Oh, I'm sorry to burst the bubble. I'm sorry. But when we see, when we acknowledge, and when we agree with his priorities, we will begin to see that that's the best thing for us. It really is. And when it begins to sink into our heads and our hearts, we will say, that is amazingly wonderful. More wonderful than I could have ever imagined. Because our desires are way too small for God. His desire is much bigger than that. So, let's just think about it. God's two highest priorities. Do you have them written down on your notes? Here's where you find out whether you get the sprinkled donut next week. It comes from this verse in Psalm 138. And this was the one that stopped me in my tracks 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago. As I was reading, I said, whoa, wait, what is that? And I read it again. And I read it again, and I read it in all the different translations, and then I read it in all the different commentaries, and I said, whoa, what is that? And that's when I began thinking about the house, because the first part of that verse, he's talking about looking at the temple and this thing that God is doing on the earth. And I began to pray for us, this church, that we would be the house that God built in Cedar Ridge. In Surface Creek. I want us to be the house that God built. And it all focuses around this pivotal verse in this statement. You have exalted your name and your promise above everything else. There is nothing else that has a higher priority to him than those two things. Let me put it to you this way, and you can fill in the blanks. That his name be honored, that his promise be kept. That is it. His highest priority. You say, well, you're just taking one verse. No. Let me just let you know that this is something that he repeats over and over and over again. I looked up verses and I came up with, I don't know, 30 or 40 verses through Scripture. And then when I found out what the short version, the shorthand of it is, I found out that that's even more, hundreds of verses where he repeats his highest priority so that you would not miss it over and over again. I'm going to elaborate on it today just a little bit so you see. But his highest priority is that his name be honored and that his promise be kept. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's number one. Number two, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's number two. So that when we wake up and we pray, our first prayer of the day should be, may you be praised today, and may your kingdom come today. Whatever else happens, what happens to me, what happens to my body, what happens to my whatever, my family, may you be honored, and may your kingdom be expanded today. That's it. And then you say, well, what about me? Well, let me just tell you that he goes on in both Psalm 138 and in the Lord's Prayer to talk about things that we worry about, our daily bread, forgiveness, our relationships with other people, all the stuff that we fill up. He is concerned in that. In fact, when you read in Psalm 138, he says, as soon as I began to speak, the Lord heard me. As soon as I had a request, the Lord heard me. And what's interesting to me is there are two places in this Psalm 138 where you hear Paul saying the same thing. I don't know about you, but it excites me to know when I go to the New Testament and I hear Jesus and when I hear Paul and where I hear others who are quoting the passage I'm looking at, it just gives me goosebumps to realize that the thousands of years of Scripture that I'm reading and memorizing and thinking about, Paul did too. And Jesus did too. And they knew. So that when Paul is all worried about, in 2 Corinthians, when he's all worried about this thorn in the flesh, and he says, however, God, you heard me when I pray, he is quoting Psalm 138. Later, when he's writing to the Philippians, when he says, I know that God will complete what he has started in you, Philippians 1:6, he is quoting Psalm 138. And repeatedly over and over he's saying, the priorities of God, this is Paul, the priorities of God are my priorities, so when I pray for you, I pray his priorities for you and for myself. Amazing. Well, let's unpack it just a little bit more. that his name be honored. What does this mean? It means that his character and his behavior be recognized for what it is, that you know who he is and why he's doing what he's doing, that you would know him. This again is, Paul is quoting this, I've decided that what I want more than anything else, I want to know him. Do you know when Paul says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering? Do you know where he is getting that? Do you know where he's quoting it from? Almost. Almost. Well, they're all right. Like I said, he says the same thing over and over again. In Exodus 33, let me set the scene. Moses is up on the hill, Mount Sinai, and he's had this wonderful retreat time with the Lord for a month or so, and reading and writing down what God said, and God is writing down the scroll, or not the scroll, but the tablets. And you know he's having this experience with God, and then he begins to realize that something is amiss in the camp, and he comes down off of the hill and he sees that they have gotten afraid and tired because they don't know where the preacher went. And he's up on a hill and he's been gone for a while. And so what did they start to do? They made this golden calf, and they began worshiping because this is what they were used to back in Egypt. And you know the whole scene where Moses pitches a fit and throws things, and he's, oh my goodness. And there's this conversation with God, and God says, you guys go ahead, I'm staying here, but I'll make sure you make it to Canaan. And Moses says, no, we want you to go with us too. And how is this all going to work out? And the bottom line, in all of this crisis and all of the praying that Moses was doing, he finally says, show me your glory. If I just see who you are and why you do what you do, that will be enough. Think about it. All the other things he could have been praying about, all the things that God was tantalizing him with, hey, I'll wipe them out and start over with you. Hey, I'll go on, but you guys, you don't need me. All these things God is, if I can use the term, he's baiting him, he's pushing him, he's saying, and Moses is saying, no, God is helping Moses grow, until he finally says, what I really want to know is you. I want to know your glory, I want to see you, and this is God's response to him. And God said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name, there it is, name, my character and my behavior of Yahweh before you. Now you can go on with the conversation. It goes into chapter 34 and they go to this place and Moses is praying, and it says that Yahweh comes and stands by him as he's praying, and he allows himself to pass by. And as God passes by, this is what he says. He says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And you say, huh? Think about it. Go read it for a while. He says, this is who I am. I am compassionate. I am gracious. I am slow to anger. I forgive for thousands of generations, but sooner or later, righteousness and justice must prevail, and there will be judgment. This is who I am. This is important enough that it gets quoted over and over and over and over. Sometimes only a part of it, sometimes all of it, sometimes just, and I'm going to show you the short version of it in just a minute, that gets quoted hundreds of times through the Old Testament. And even when you get into the New Testament, Paul paraphrases it and says, this is who God is, and that's why I know what he's doing. Even one time, it's used by a prophet to accuse God. I know who you are. Do you know who that is? Jonah. Jonah, go preach to the Ninevites. Now we're going to come back to this in July, just so you know. Go to Jonah. Go preach to the Ninevites. I don't want to. He runs away. You know, he's in the fish. He comes back. He gets thrown up. And he goes and he preaches, but he only preaches five words. You're going to die in 40 days or something like that. He doesn't say anything about God. He doesn't say anything about repentance. All he says is in 40 days, you're out of here. That's my loose paraphrase. Go read it yourself. And it says they repented. Sackcloth and ashes, from the king on down even to the cows. And Jonah says, I knew you would do that because you're a God that's compassionate. And he quotes this to him. It's like, oh my God, Jonah, you are such a jerk. I mean, he really is. He really is. But all the best he can do is throw in God's face what God said, this is who I am. And the last words in the book of Jonah is this: is it not right for me to care enough about 100,000 plus people who don't know their left hand from their right hand, these babies? Am I not right to care about them? That's who I am. So, the Father's two highest priorities is, first of all, that his name be honored for who he is. Really is. His character and his behavior. Now listen close to what I'm going to say, because it's going to sound like heresy, and it's not. His highest priority on the cross was not to save you. His highest priority on the cross, that the Father, would pour out his wrath, Isaiah 53, on his Son, so that we would be saved. His highest priority was not to save us. I'm going to read it for you so that you understand the character of God. You go back and read Romans one more time, chapter 3. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. The reason Jesus is on the cross is to demonstrate the righteousness of God, who could not and would not say, oh, it's forgiven, without paying for it. His highest priority was that his name be honored. Romans 3:27, he goes on to say, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for thousands of generations. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time. And then, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Are you beginning to see, I hope, where when I say, when we see his priorities, we see how great it is for us. His highest priority was not to save us. It was that his righteousness be displayed, and by displaying his righteousness, he then saved us. Now, that's amazing. That's too wonderful. That's too wonderful. When I say we're not his highest priority, that doesn't mean that he doesn't think of us. Because later on in chapter 5 of Romans, it says, even when we were yet sinners, even when we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Yes, of course. But his highest deal was that when I save you, everyone will know that I am who I say I am. I am. That's who I am. I will give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth. That's Psalm 138. That's the shorthand in the same verse. Yes, the first part of the verse of chapter 2. He goes on to say, my name, my loving kindness and my truth. Count the number of times in the Old Testament where he says loving kindness and truth. You might also see it as his patience and his faithfulness, his mercy, other words. It's the same words all the time in the Hebrew. His loving kindness and his faithfulness, his mercy and long suffering. That's who he is. That's the short version of Exodus 34. If we get that, we've got his highest priority down. Well, it goes on. You've exalted your name and your promise above everything else. You've exalted your name. Let's go on to the next. That his promise be kept. What is the promise that God, it's his number two, but right up there, that his promise be kept. He made a lot of promises. But when you go and look at his promises, you see that they're all connected with one promise that he kept. I took a little time to think this one through and look through, and it's also there in Psalm 138, because he's going to say later on, and we'll see it in just a minute, that when he's preaching, when he's writing this psalm, that all of the kings of the earth are going to sing because they see that his promise is kept. By the way, in your translation, it might say, your word is kept. That word is the vocal word of God where he says, this is what I'm going to do. And so it can also be translated promise. So if you're looking in your different translations and it says his name and his word, it's his name and his promise. What he has said, he's going to do. What is it that he has said, he's going to do? Over and over and over again. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Habakkuk is quoting 100 years later from Isaiah chapter 11. 100 years after that, Nehemiah is quoting Habakkuk and Isaiah, saying the same thing. A little while after that, Zechariah and Malachi are saying the same thing over and over again. And a little while after that, some centuries after that, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. That is my name, and I will be honored. Go, therefore, and make disciples. And lo, I'm with you all the way to the end of the age. He says it again in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost. He is saying that his glory, who he is, what he does, and how he has redeemed us will spread throughout the whole world. That is his promise. Absolutely. To the point that there will come a time when there will be nothing but his glory and those who have acknowledged and bowed down to it. That's his promise. This is where it says it in Psalm 38. All the kings will give you thanks, Lord, when they hear what you have promised, your word. By the way, every time in Psalm 138 and many times in the scripture in the Old Testament when it says give thanks with a grateful heart. You know that one? When it says give thanks, what it means is to proclaim out loud so everybody can hear. This is the truth. That's what it means. It's a proclamation. You get into the New Testament, it's evangelism. It is sharing. When we give thanks to God, and we should in our quiet times, in our being still before the Lord. But the word means out loud where others can hear it so that they will know the glory of God and respond to it. That's what it means. If it is his highest priority, number one, that you know him, and number two, that you say so others can know him, that is it. Do you see it? He says it over and over again. So then, as we begin to see what happens to us, we put it in context of what his highest priority is. I'm going to share a story, and some of you already know the story. And as I was going, I'm not going to say the name because I didn't ask for permission. But at any rate, one of our folks in the church had to go in for surgery. And as he was in surgery, he was just out a little bit. Or I don't know how he does this. But he was coming to. And as he was coming to, he was praying blessings on the surgeons and the nurses and so forth that he didn't even know. In his anesthesia state. He was blessing God and praying for the people working on him. So much so, it made such an impact that when they finally woke him up, they said, "Do you know what you were saying?" And they said, "I have no idea." He says, "You were praying for us. Thank you." So when I was going under, I said, "Lord, just help me not to cuss. You know, just..." I thought, "Well, man, I'm being shown up. I'm being shown up by this." And I don't know what I said. My wife and my son can say a few things about what it was. And I thought, what a praise to God that in our weakness, in our failure, in our whatever, that what people see and hear, and you can't do this yourself. Don't fake it. Don't fake it. Worship with him. Pray with him so that what comes out is praise. It's like Jesus on the cross. The most stress anybody has ever seen. All of our sin poured out on him. And what does he say? "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing." If it had been me, it had been, "Father, zap them." Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you think? "Father, forgive them." That his promise be kept, that's the second. The first, that his name be honored. Second, that his promise be kept. That's good news and bad news. His promise will be kept. That's good news and it's bad news. For those who refuse his glory, they will be removed for eternity. Not annihilated, removed. That's bad news. The young men, we'd been studying in the book of Revelation, and when you come to chapter 20, it talks about Gog and Magog, and it's just a verse, and it's like a hyperlink that says, go back and look at Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, and it's an amalgam, it's many things, but he's saying, especially to the first century Christians, this Caesar, Nero, or Domitian, or whoever, and all their minions around that are making your life miserable, when you read about it, it's like, no, God's going to wrap it up and send them packing. Same chapter 20 of Revelation, he says, and Satan and the beast and the little beast and all the rest of them, they're going to be gone packing into the lake of fire. And all those people who refused to bow and acknowledge who he is will also be taken out. That's good news, bad news. For those who bow, that's good news. For those who don't, that's bad. But his promise will be kept. When he made this statement to Moses, "I am patient, I am gracious, I am compassionate for 1,000 generations, but I will not clear the guilty." There's only one way not to be guilty, and that is to have the blood of Jesus pay for us. And so that's the good news, and that is... Do it. There you go. Those who seek his glory will be refined. Now that's an important word. Because in the same section of the book of Revelation, it says that the bride has made herself ready and that her clothes of white are her righteous deeds. She has been getting ready for the wedding. That's us. We're the bride. We've been getting ready for the wedding, which means that we've been doing, you know, cleaning everything, ironing everything, making sure everything's just right, getting our hair just right. Well, you know, that's all I had to do. The bride getting ready so that many of the things that God allows, that God directs in our lives, like when Paul quotes in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, from Psalm 138, "Oh Lord, take away this thorn." God lets it stay because he is refining him. Because when he comes back, his promise will be kept. His glory, his name will be throughout the world, even in you, even in you. You'll look in the mirror and go, "I didn't know that's what I was." C.S. Lewis says this, something like this, where he says, there is this amazing weight of glory and beauty in what God is making in us. The flip side is this hideous mess that you have no idea what rejecting God's glory means. His promise will be kept. Well, you have exalted your name and your promise above everything else. What about us? Our supporting role. Let's imagine for a minute. You have the sun and the moon. And the sun is a star in and of itself. It is burning, it is churning, it is creating fire, life, power. And the moon is just kind of floating around the planet. It's kind of dead. Except when the sun shines on it, you see this moon. You see the light. The moon has no light in and of itself. It has to reflect the light of the sun. You see where I'm going, don't you? I think you do. We were created to reflect the glory of God. That's it. Now let's pretend like the moon decides, I don't want to reflect the sun anymore. I'm tired of this. It becomes a very dark, dark place because it has no light in itself. It has none. The only way it can be so amazing, even when there's an eclipse in all the different phases, as it goes month after month after month, I just love coming outside of our house and looking up at the stars. There's hardly any, except for the murk, hardly any light pollution or anything like that. And you just look up and there's stars. And just watching the moon and the planets dance across the sky in all those different phases. And what it is doing in all those phases is reflecting the sun, not demonstrating itself. I love watching the moon. I've watched eclipses on three continents. They all look a lot the same. But there's something about, you know, camping out with 100 kids on Java up on the top of a volcano and watching, well, not on the top, it was spewing, down the side, and watching a total eclipse and listening to kids go, wow. Wow. And other places. And we've seen them here. We've had the eclipse here, and we had everybody out there looking at things and the solar and so forth and looking through the instruments to see it because you couldn't look straight at it, so forth. That is amazing. It's always, though, the moon is always reflecting the sun's light, not its own. Let's think about this for just a minute. His value is the greatest. That's just the way it is. Back to the sun and the moon. If the moon were to say, I don't want to reflect your glory, I just want to have my own glory, what could the sun do? The moon has no glory apart from the sun. So think about this when John the Baptist, who'd been the star of the show until Jesus showed up, you know, here he is. And now he's baptizing more people and he's doing more miracles. And John's disciples come alongside and they say, John, something's wrong. Everybody's going to him. And what did John say? He said, great. He must increase and I must decrease. He said, great. He's the bridegroom. I'm just the best man. My job as the best man is not to steal the show, but to stand aside and let him take the bride because the bride is his, not mine. Not mine. That's the way it is. His value is the greatest. Nevertheless, he pursues us. In those notes that you have, if you're looking at them, I don't have them up here. He says he pursues us by hearing, strengthening, preserving, and completing us. That's all in Psalm 138. I don't want to spend more time there other than to say, when I called, he heard. When I'm going through the darkness, he walks alongside. This is Psalm 138. And the very last verse, and he will see to it that he completes what he intends me to be. When I see his highest priority and he is the one who is the star and I'm just reflecting him, he will see to it that he is pursuing me. This God who is great, it says this in Psalm 138, this God who is most great bows down to listen to me. Give me this day my daily bread. How dare us ask the God of all for daily bread? And he says, you have not because you ask not. I want you. What father would not give his children what is best for them if he could? And yet I am your compassionate and gracious father for thousands of generations. Of course I pursue you for his name's sake. Because he gets more glory when he allows us to reflect his glory. Not only allows, but creates us for that very purpose. Such knowledge is too wonderful. Too wonderful. You know, Psalm 138 is the stepchild of the Psalms. Except for me now. I love it. But if you get that far in the Psalms, doesn't everybody run to Psalm 139? You know Psalm 139. Before I was born, you knew me. I was in my mother's womb, you knew me. And I've always thought of Psalm 139 as the mother's psalm. It's not. It's the father's psalm. It's all about the father pursuing the child. Where could I go? Where could I go? But you pursue me so that you might know, that I might know you and reflect your glory, and that I would be what you created me to be. And you're not going to leave me alone until you accomplish everything you purposed for me. Such knowledge, it says in chapter Psalm 139, verse 6, is too wonderful for me. Let's hear it. Let's listen to it.
Searched me, you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You know when I go out, you know when I lay down at night. You're familiar with all of my ways, Lord. Before a word is ever on my tongue, you know it completely, oh Lord. Me in both behind and before. It's too wonderful. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. The darkness is as light to you. For created my inmost being, knit together in my mother's womb. It's too wonderful.
This great God wants us to call him Father. His highest priority is that you know who he is. Who he really is. Not what you want him to be. Not what we manipulate for our culture's sake to make him say things he never said. Who he really is. And his second is that all of the earth would be filled with his glory. He's the star. But in Isaiah and in the Psalms, repeatedly, it says, this great Father holds us by the hand and leads us to fulfill his priorities. And that's the best that could happen to us. And he will not leave us alone. He pursues. What a God. Let's stand and close in prayer. We acknowledge you, Lord. We acknowledge that you are a gracious, loving God, infinitely patient, and yet holy and just, so that you are right when you judge. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for waiting for us individually as people, as a nation, as the world. Sometimes we get impatient, I've heard people say, and I've said it myself, hurry up. Beam us up, as somebody once said. And yet, you're patient because there are some who are yet to acknowledge your glory, and you're waiting for that. Thank you. Thank you for bringing us along. Thank you for being the star. Thank you for allowing us to be the moon. Help us to honor you as we leave from this place. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.